Let's open our Bibles this morning to the letter of 2 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, but our focus specifically will be on verses 16 through 18, which is the theme text for our home visiting season. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Joshua became the leader of the people of Israel after Moses had died, he needed the Lord to tell him, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Solomon needed to hear something similar from his father just before David died. David said, "Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Mary needed to hear it from the angel Gabriel when he came to her. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, after they were told those things, from then on, were Joshua, Solomon, and Mary spared from ever having to struggle with questions or even doubts? That everything went smoothly for them in the rest of their lives. Joshua had to deal with the disgrace of the defeat at Ai and the ungodliness that had come into the camp of Israel. And even in Joshua 24, as he's standing before God's people just before he's about to die, he says, I know that you will not be faithful to the Lord. And so he had to carry that on his heart. Solomon built the temple, but his heart gave space to the idols carried into his home by the wives of many nations that he had married. Mary gave birth to the Son of God, but Simeon warned her already at Christ's early age that a sword would pierce her own soul also. And she was there to watch her son die on the cross. When God says, do not be afraid, be of good courage, he is not promising that we'll never face fearsome things or that our courage will never be tested. Now, the very reason he calls us to be courageous is because when God calls us, he often intends to put troubles in our paths. Just like he was doing for Paul and Timothy. When they, in their gospel ministry, now had an opportunity to write to the Corinthian church. Even though they had the gospel of Jesus Christ to carry to the nations, they described themselves as earthen vessels. Hard pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, always being delivered to death. So many, in fact, so many experiences that it would make anyone question, why am I doing this? And is it worth it? Perhaps that's a question that you've asked. We might not be leading a conquest like Joshua, building a temple like Solomon, or giving birth to the Son of God, but there are things that have made us perplexed, even hard-pressed on every side. Perhaps we feel like we're reaching our limit. We're sick of this. I've even said that myself. So what do Paul and Timothy do? They remember what God has always done with believers who are struggling through those times of fear and discouragement. They remember that in those times it is grace that comes to the forefront. Grace shines more brightly in times of weakness. So Paul and Timothy look around and they realize just what the Lord has done during those hard-pressed or the experiences of those hard-pressed earthen vessels. They write in verse 15, this is incredible, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Don't forget who's saying that. Men who are being persecuted, struck down, hard-pressed, perplexed, dying men. And what they want to talk about is the grace of God, thanksgiving that abounds, the glory of God. In fact, look at how big that verse has become. Thousands of often difficult years later, and we are among the many to whom that grace has spread. And it has farther yet to go. That's why Christ hasn't come yet. And so that's why until that day, we say with Paul and Timothy, we do not lose heart. We'll look at that in this morning, three parts. Today's renewal, tomorrow's glory, and eternity's faith. We do not lose heart. Verse 16 begins with, therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, therefore, that word is always a signal to us when we read it in the Bible. Holy Spirit, in writing the Bible, is linking two things together. Most often, he begins with a statement of truth, followed by an application. Therefore, that makes the Holy Spirit such a good teacher. He wants us to know how to use what he's just taught us. Take what you've learned and now put it into practice. This means something. This changes your life. And so what he's doing here is he's taking verse 15's reminder about God's grace that has not stopped, that it is abounding, that is going to the many, that grace is still spreading. Many are still bringing their thanksgiving. God has not finished gathering the nations, building his church. And so if God has not given up on sinners to save, if God has not emptied the gospel of its power to bring salvation, then even if we are that weak, earthen vessels or jars of clay, weak and easily discouraged, if God has not done, if the good news of Jesus Christ is not yesterday's news, then we know that God will not give up. God will save his people no matter what they have to endure in order to get them into his kingdom and to keep them in his kingdom. Therefore, because we have that assurance, therefore we do not lose heart. Now, what does it mean to lose heart? It can be translated as, therefore we do not grow weary, or therefore we do not become discouraged. You think of the lives that Paul and Timothy were living, that's an incredible thing to say. We look at Paul especially, we look, well, that's a man who must have had some strength in him to be able to deal with all of those things. But they were no different than you and me. Their faith was no different than yours and mine. It's incredible. Maybe we've met Christians like this for everything that they've gone through, and we wonder, how could you of all people stand there and be thankful? What do you have that I don't? So that you don't lose heart, but I'm struggling here. Now, let's remember who Paul and Timothy are. They struggled too. A few chapters after this, Paul will describe how he prayed to God to remove the thorn in his flesh. And you know what God's answer is? God's answer is no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Weakness is hard. Weakness is hard to keep pressing on. Even though it's one obstacle after another, we get tired. Not just physically and emotionally, but also spiritually fatigued. Especially when it looks like all of our efforts to be faithful, to keep going, to be fruitful are producing little to no results. The church isn't growing like we expected. The friendships that we're trying to repair, it's not going anywhere. People are still pessimistic, even though I keep trying to talk to them about the hope we have in Christ, and they always come back to those things we don't have or the things they're worried about in the future. And when I pray to God, it feels like I'm losing my energy instead of being refreshed. And when I come to church, worship sometimes becomes so routine that I leave the place as if nothing ever happened. And then where I'm leaving to is a world that looks like it's getting darker. And it piles on. It's so easy to become spiritually fatigued, mentally uncontrolled. Our thoughts go everywhere, emotionally lost, physically stressed. How do we deal with that? What does Paul say the answer ought to be? He doesn't say, therefore we do not lose heart, because Christians are always supposed to be happy all the time and paint a smile on their face. And if you believe in Jesus the right way, if you have a strong enough faith, then God will give you a prosperous life and you'll never have to worry about losing heart, because life will be good. And you'll never have to suffer if you're a good enough Christian. Now, I hope we know that's not what the Bible says. I also hope we know enough to stay away from those who claim that that's the gospel. Just open the Bible. What does it show us? But even though we know that, sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we borrow that the mentality of that false gospel. We look at our lives and we say, well, if I'm having a good time, if life's going pretty good, then God must love me a lot. But if times are difficult and I'm struggling, then maybe God doesn't love me that much. You see how we've borrowed that false gospel to evaluate our lives. But is that really the case? It sounds actually like a faith that's been steeped in the decadence of our culture. More than having the Bible opened in front of us and saying, what does God say reality is? What does God say about who I am in Christ? Don't we remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Those who seek to gain their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will gain it. And he says to them, follow me. Well, how do we follow Jesus? By picking up a big bag of money and carrying it with us? He says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. You say, well, that means a Christian's life is always supposed to be miserable. It's supposed to be empty. But look at verse 16 again. Therefore, we do not lose heart. The Christian life is not a span of years of emptiness until Jesus comes again. It is a life of perseverance because there is something worth persevering for, and not just at the end, but even what's taking place right now. Daily, in fact. That's what Paul explains in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So there's two things that are happening to us. The outward man perishing, the inward man being renewed. Perishing and renewal at the same time. Not as if we can look at the Christian life and say, well, if we're perishing, that means God is far from us. If we're being renewed, that means God is close to us. He's saying both are happening at the same time. Now, what are these things? The outward man that is perishing. These are the afflictions that pertain to the part of us that belongs to, or at least has to deal with, this earthly existence. This fallen creation and our own corruption within it. The outward man could be a type of physical suffering, like Paul had endured imprisonments and stonings and mobs threatening to take his life and hunger and shipwrecks, isolation, betrayal. It could also be many other types of things that we experience as a result of the fall. Physical injuries or ailments that never really heal properly and are a burden for the rest of our lives. It could be struggling to pay the bills and never having more than just enough. It could be cancer. It could be the weakness of old age. It could be infertility. It could be miscarriage. It could be depression and anxiety. It could be uncontrollable temptations. It could be the effects of past trauma. I think if we went around the congregation, we'd all be able to add something to that list of what is perishing. We live this every day. So many ways our lives prove that this earthly life is a veil of tears. Yes, on one hand, we can be thankful that we're not perishing more. We have not suffered to the extremes like Paul and Timothy had suffered. But we are perishing. We are struggling with sin and its corruptions every day. An unbelievably difficult wrestling against spiritual decay within a groaning creation. But at the same time, something else is happening. The inward man is being renewed day by day. You see, this is what sets the Christian's struggle in this life apart from the struggles of the rest of humanity. See, as Christians, God does not say, well, as soon as you believe, I'm lifting you out of this world and its struggles. As if God wants to save us so immediately that we have nothing left to do with this world. That's not been his design. We suffer the same diseases, the same hardships as our neighbors. But when we look at our unbelieving neighbors, what do we see? We see that they have no relief for their struggles. They have no redemption from their sins. They have no expectation that one day the corruption of this world will be overcome. This earthly life is the best they have. But for the believer, in whom the Holy Spirit has made his dwelling, at the same time as the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. And this is not just someday in the future we'll have a taste of that renewal and we'll just sit here hoping that it comes. It's actually happening right now, day by day, Paul describes it. The Spirit is working to change us, to change how we think about what's true and what's real, rather than deceiving ourselves and living as if all we have is to make the most of a few years of earthly life, and then that's it. The Spirit works on changing this proud heart. He works on changing how self-entitled we think we are. He works on changing us so that we can be humble instead. We can be thankful people. We can do what we were created to do, which is to glorify God rather than the idolatry of trying to make ourselves great and trying to pursue these unattainable achievements in life. And if we even do attain them, we're still unhappy because we want more. But we're not resigned to that incredible idolatry, that slavery of self. Yes, we have to daily struggle with the perishing of the outward man, but we are not abandoned to that suffering. The Spirit begins to renew us so we can begin to love our neighbor more selflessly. We can have more genuine friendships with each other that are about faithfulness and long-suffering instead of just being, what can I get out of you? And I'll be your friend as long as it works for me. We can expect that even though we do have to still struggle with temptation, there will be progress. Even if a couple steps backwards sometimes, but there will be progress. And even if it costs us the mockery and the persecution of the world, the Spirit will open our eyes to see that there is a greater joy in suffering as a steward of God's kingdom than there is to go with the world and try to build our own kingdoms and always be consumed by wanting more. Instead, as God's people, we get to love more. We get to be content more. We get to be faithful more day by day because we know that grace that not only forgives our sins, but changes the heart that committed those sins in the first place. And it's not just for today. A little bit of pick-me-up to take us through the moment. We do not lose hope also for tomorrow's glory, our second point. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's always a curious phrase, our light affliction. Doesn't always feel that light, does it? Some of us have gone through pain that is unbelievable. Some of us have gone through brokenness and relationships with loved ones or betrayal or to watch our own children walk away from the Lord. That's not a light affliction. Some of us live knowing that unless there's a miracle, we're probably going to have to deal with that affliction for the rest of our lives. That's heavy on the soul, as much as it's physically tiring. So when Paul describes it as a light affliction, we almost feel like the Bible is mocking us, or maybe there's something wrong with us that our afflictions are worse. Maybe we should have a stronger faith because then the affliction won't feel so bad. No. Maybe we're even questioning if we're saved at all, if these are the afflictions we have to endure. But Paul's not minimizing our sufferings, calling them light, just as he doesn't shrug his own afflictions off as if they don't really matter. Earlier in the chapter, when he described his afflictions, he doesn't say, well, they're no big deal. I thought I'd just tell you about them, but don't worry about them. They're insignificant. Or later on, and when he talks about the thorn in his flesh, when he prays to God, he doesn't say, God, I know it's here, but you probably don't have time to deal with this, so just don't bother. He prays over and over again, Lord, please release me from this affliction. But all he's saying when he describes them as light is he saying that all things considered, it is worth it to suffer them. If it's for the grace that God will work either in my own life or the grace that God will use my affliction in order to spread grace to others. In Paul's case, he says, if it's for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, bring it on. As Christians, we really should be able to understand that. Unbelievers, it makes sense why they would shake their fist at God and say, Lord, you were asking too much of me. this affliction is too great. It's because their hearts are hardened. They see nothing else but that affliction. But we as Christians, we see where that affliction comes from. We see the corruption in this world. We know what's supposed to be. We know where we want to go. And we see how far we have fallen. And that's why it's such a concern for us, spiritually speaking. And not just a political thing or a cultural thing, to see our culture, our society, our neighbors struggling. When we see the despair, the emptiness in their lives, trying to find some sort of solution to get out from underneath this affliction, it's why it shouldn't surprise us, in one sense at least, to hear that the gospel of the day, the gospel that our government has enacted into law, is that if you sign the form, your doctor will end your life for you. They think that's good news. They think that's how you take care of your afflictions. Just end it. They have no verse 17. There's no such thing as a light affliction for them. They only see hopelessness. They have an affliction that they think has no answer. There's no salvation, they think, from their suffering. And so then you might as well end that suffering as soon as possible. But how tragic that is. The believer sees his affliction and he pours his heart out to the Lord. How many times have we done that as we've worked through the Psalms? The believer lays everything of his heart before the Father and he pleads with him, Lord, answer me in my affliction. Be my refuge, be my redeemer. Lord, show me that there is something greater than this affliction, something that gives purpose to my sorrows. Lord, show me Jesus. You look at the afflictions that Jesus suffered, would you call any of those light? Of course not. Would Jesus say that his cross was no big deal? He prayed to the point of sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Lord to take this cup from him if it was his will. But what does Hebrews chapter 12 say? It says, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who we look to. It was for the greater joy that he endured his greater afflictions. For as much as he suffered, his love was greater. And so if Christ has gained for us that glory and is keeping it undefiled for us in heaven, then our afflictions today, as heavy as they may be, are answered by a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, a greater tomorrow. The glory of being with our Savior, the glory of seeing the shining face of our Father, the glory of being with all those who have likewise suffered and yet have clung to Him. But brothers and sisters, there's something in this verse that makes it even more encouraging. It's not just to say, well, one day we will see heaven and that's better than today, so get through today and then you'll be fine. It actually says that our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the afflictions themselves are doing the work, but he's saying that the God who calls us to endure those afflictions makes it so that afflictions actually bring us closer to glory. We are not farther from God and His glory when He calls us to suffer for His sake. But in those times, he's actually bringing us closer to himself. Perhaps in the most extreme case, if that affliction is about to cost us our life and death looms over us. What does the catechism say? Even death is the doorway for the believer into eternal life. But even before that point, in our other afflictions, the Bible is telling us that God has his purpose in them for glory. Perhaps it's as simple as God using that affliction to open our eyes to see how we're going astray from him, how we've taken his grace for granted. Perhaps God uses affliction to show us that we're thinking too much like the world and we're living for things that are temporary, the vanishing idols of the heart. Perhaps he uses those afflictions to train us to show more compassion for the needs of others. Perhaps he's teaching us about how the unity of the church needs to be more than just an assumption, because that's the way it's always been. But he uses affliction to force us to love each other more. Wouldn't that be incredible? If that's what we remember the most about the past year and a half, is the glory of God and the opportunities he gave us to love one another. Why not? Are you able then to look at the perishing of your outward man, the renewal of your inward man, the light afflictions of today, the weight of glory that's coming? Are you able to see that, brothers and sisters? Does it encourage you to know that the path of the cross is where Jesus is calling us to follow him? Well, then let's walk that path together. Let's look, keep looking to him with eternity's faith. Our third point, Hebrews 11 tells us about those who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those Old Testament saints, they could see many things. They could see that the nations of the world were far larger and more powerful than God's people ever were. They could see how quickly God's people could stumble and fall into terrible sin, breaking God's covenant, wanting to live like those nations. They could see that believers did not always have an easy life, but were often caught in the middle, and even victims of the wickedness of their neighbors. They could see the suffering like what Job had to endure without knowing exactly why. They could see believing parents and covenant children die before the Messiah ever came. They saw a lot of things. In the same way, verse 18 tells us that if we are not to lose heart, we are not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, how does the world judge what is worth looking at? What's worth spending your time on? The world will tell us it's not worth it to put your trust in Jesus, because look at the sacrifices you have to make. Look at what you have to miss out on. Look at how much fun you could be having in the few years you have. Why bother praying to a God who's going to do what he wants anyways? Why not just do what you want? Tuck God into your back pocket and pull him out there when there's a crisis, when you really need him, or just before you die. Build your own kingdom in the meantime. Take pride in your own achievements. Put yourself first. Make a name for yourself. That's what it is to live. No, that's a mirage. It's a hallucination. It's a lie. To live for the things that are seen means to live as the world does, as if the only thing that matters is the moment you're in, the here and now. Christianity is only good for you if it makes you happy in the moment. Otherwise, just keep it hidden and keep it out of public life. That's why the world hates the church, because the church says there's something more than what you want to live in. The world despises the glory of God that is eternal. And that's why it covers its eyes. It wants nothing to have any reminder that God is out there. It wants to pretend that these things are the only things that exist. It's no surprise that man has become, or has created for himself, a more materialistic worldview. Because if he can say that only what is here and now, what we can taste, touch, feel, smell, is those are the only things that are real, the only things that exist, he doesn't have to worry about or have a shadow in his mind about the glory of God to come. And he can say with his honesty, live today, for tomorrow doesn't matter. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Believe in yourself, because that's all that matters. Define your own reality. Define your own identity. Anything to calm your conscience so you don't have to think about tomorrow. You don't have to deal with the fact that the world is but a vapor and everything is vanity, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes says. but to live for the things that are not seen. You can't see today the glory of God's kingdom when a Christian is being beaten and imprisoned unless you look with the eyes of faith. You can't see that the Spirit is keeping a believer in the strength of God to hold fast to his profession unless you have the eyes of faith. In the midst of terrible suffering, you can't see how God is glorified unless the eyes of faith look at the perseverance of God. You can't see the security of the church when the world is pressing down upon her if all you're doing is counting statistics or political influence, unless you have the eyes of faith that can see the promises of God and the powerful work of the Spirit to resurrect a sinner's heart and to keep that promise even to our children. So what do you see, brothers and sisters? What are you looking for? Things that are temporary? I warn you that if you do look for things that are temporary, you will always leave yourself unsatisfied and empty. But if you look for the things that are eternal, if you see what the Spirit does through hard-pressed, dying, earthly vessels, if you see the grace that is spreading to many, if you see the Savior who leads you on the path of the cross, the path of affliction, if you look at the outward perishing, the inward renewal, if you see the love that calls you to take up your cross, then you will not lose heart. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you weak but lifted up. We come to you struggling and even discouraged, running out of patience, but still hopeful. We come to you as sinners, but also forgiven. And so, Lord, we pray that this text, this passage that we've been blessed to study this morning would encourage us in the full sense of that word, that it would give us courage to stand fast, to press on, to open our eyes, to be grateful. Give us courage, Lord, in our own homes to strive to be faithful to you, even when it costs us a lot. When the elders come into our homes, we pray that it would be a time of brotherly encouragement to look at the struggles that are there and not to discredit them, not to discount them, not to say they don't matter, but to say, what is the Lord calling me to do in this affliction? What is he asking of me that will bring him glory? And even if the answer is we don't know yet, to still be able to look to Jesus Christ and say, but I do know that he will take me there. Bless, Father, those times of encouragement. Bless us as a congregation to persevere, to stand fast. Bless us, Lord, that these words, as Christ has given them to us, may stir within us an incredible joy and eagerness for the work of the Spirit among us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For our song of response, let's turn to hymn 466. 400.